We are in 2 Peter, so please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to do half of a passage in which Peter really speaks very directly about the false teachers that have been abusing these churches in Asia Minor. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 2. One of the characteristics of the Bible that is evidence of its truth and reliability is the portions in it that we might, if we were in the position to do so, not include in the Bibles. Noah drunk, Moses, God's great deliverer, prohibited from going into the promised land because he disobeyed God. Abraham, the great man of faith, doubting. Lot, living in Sodom. David, the man after God's own heart, an adulterer and a murderer. The great prophet Elijah, scared, hiding under a juniper tree. The disciples of Jesus, every single one of them, deserting him in the time when he needed them most. The author of our book, Peter, denying the Lord three times. Paul and Peter at odds with each other. Paul and Barnabas at odds with each other. You can't make this stuff up, and it's in our Bibles, and it's an evidence of the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And then there's this passage that we come to today in our study of 2 Peter. We'll get to verse 22 of chapter 2 in our next lesson, but it's worth mentioning in passing this morning. Who would have thought that we'd read in our Bibles, a dog returns to its own vomit? Well, beginning with verse 10 of this second chapter, Peter launches into what some not so friendly to the Bible might call a screed against these teachers who have come into the midst of these Christian communities. I've titled the lesson today, Peter's Vilification of the False Teachers. And so let's begin reading in verse 10 and we'll read through verse 16. Last week we looked at the first part of verse 10, which really belongs with the verses above it, a summary of these people, that they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And then he goes on to say, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Now, if you're reading along with me and you're thinking, what is he talking about? Join the crowd. And I'm going to try to explain it in a moment. I think I do understand what he's talking about. You may not agree with me when we get there, but we'll explain it. Verse 12, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Well, were we to speak ourselves in the company of our fellow church members, as Peter does of these bad people, we might reasonably expect an older, more reserved person to take us aside and advise us to tone it down just a little bit. It's not exactly church language. But what the apostle says here is expressive of just how noxious and harmful and displeasing to God is the behavior and teaching of these who have come into the midst of these Christian communities. We might say that Peter is really settling in to what he really thinks of them after a chapter and a half of warming up to his topic. We might say, tell us what you really think, Peter. Well, you remember he had just given his readers three examples from history of how God is able to judge people like these who introduce destructive heresies to the people of God. They were the angels that sinned. Many of you weren't with us last week, but in verse 6, it was the angels who sinned. That was verse 4. The ancient world in the days of Noah, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now the apostle turns again to his own day and the circumstances that are plaguing these churches, and he says, these false teachers are of the same ilk as those in the examples in Noah's day and in Sodom. Like ignorant wild animals, they are unrestrained and they despise authority. They refuse accountability and they'll get what they've paid for. They flaunt their evil doing. They're completely untrustworthy and deceptive in your midst to take advantage of you and to use you to satisfy their own insatiable lusts. Consequently, they besmirch you. They violate you. They're concerned only with satisfying their sinful sexual lusts and their material avarice. They're cursed. They have abandoned the true and right way of Christ, and they're like Balaam, who sought only to gratify himself. And to top it off from verse 16, they're insane. Strong words, and he's not finished. The remainder of chapter 2 is a continuation of this harsh description of them. But what are we to gain from this? Well, I want to make two general observations in areas of application. The first is that the false teachers display a kind of arrogant confidence. They are insolent in their manner and behavior. We see that in verses 10 through 12. And there's instruction for us in that. We'll get to it in a moment. The second thing to note from verses 13 to really the end of the chapter is what one author has called the ineradicable link between right belief in the true God and right behavior. The link between what we say we believe and how we actually act in our own lives. There must be a correlation between right doctrine and right conduct. If we say we're orthodox in what we believe, then we better be orthodox in how we behave. And the corollary to that is we must not be surprised when we discover that people who are unorthodox in doctrine are also amiss in their own personal conduct. And that's the case here. We see it first in the insolent confidence of the false teachers. They're extremely arrogant. Peter says they are daring and self-willed. I've commented on this before, and some of you you'll remember it. But I find it very interesting, this strange connection between competence and confidence, and in this case, between quality of person and audacity. There was a study done a few years ago, in which research showed that people with the least competence tend to have the most confidence. It sort of rings true, doesn't it, as you think about different people that you run across in life. Very incompetent people, but they're completely confident in themselves. It's called the Dunning-Kruger effect, and it demonstrates the inverse correlation between competence and confidence. So don't think it's surprising at all that we should see in those who purvey error in their teaching an obnoxious kind of confidence about it all. And we do see that, don't we? I'm not talking so much about ordinary people. I'm talking about people who are leaders, they're teachers, or they set themselves up as some kind of authorities. They have these out there ideas, and they're 100% confident about them. And worse, those who have the most disdain for the truth about God and Christ seem to have the haughtiest attitude toward others. And these books that have come out in the last few years, The God Delusion, God is Not Great, they're characterized, they have this air of superiority and arrogance about them. I like Richard Dawkins. I enjoy listening to him. He's a very smart man. I especially like listening to him when I'm agreeing with what he's talking about. But one thing you say about Richard, Christopher Hitchens. I don't care for Dawkins. Hitchens you see on TV sometimes. And a lot of times he's saying things I agree with and I like. He's a very smart guy. But what you never see in Hitchens is any kind of air of humility about him. Now, Peter gives a specific example of the insolence of these in his own time in verses 10 and 11. He's saying that they're not afraid to speak about eminent persons. It's kind of hard to figure out who he's talking about or what situation in life he was speaking of. But these people are contemptuous of eminent persons. And as I say, it's difficult to understand exactly who he has in mind here, and commentators have proposed a number of different translations and interpretations over the years. What my New American Standard translates as "they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties," and some of you I know have the New International Version, and it translates it, "they're not afraid to slander celestial beings." So you have angelic majesties, celestial beings. What it reads literally is they don't tremble when they blaspheme glories. That's the word, glories. Well, who are these glories that they're not reluctant to revile? Well, we really don't know. We don't know who the glories are. What most believe is that Peter is referencing something that the world in his time would have been familiar with, but that is lost to us today in the 21st century. We understand that. We might even think in terms of what we call popular culture. People today, people who don't even pay a lot of attention to popular culture, know who Tiger Woods is. You just have to be living in under a stump to not know who Tiger Woods is. Even if it's just for a moment, people today know who BP is. They know what BP is. Now, 50 years from now, will anyone know what BP is? I don't know. Maybe they will. And so Peter must be referring to something that these men were saying contemptuously about certain dignities or certain glories, celestial beings, perhaps, that were commonly understood by his readers. We do know that there was a great deal of interest in angels at this time. We know that because some of the literature that survived between our Old Testament and our New Testament, and shortly after the writing of the New Testament, some of these works of literature speak of angels. These are books like The Assumption of Moses, Enoch, Testament of Levi, Testament of Judah. Maybe those names sound familiar from your reading. And the author of Hebrews, you remember, spends a good portion of his letter talking about how Christ is superior to the angels. And today, when we study the book of Hebrews, we think, why is he spending all that time talking about Christ being superior to angels? Paul seems to make cryptic reference to them as well in the book of Colossians. So perhaps the false teachers had spoken revilingly and arrogantly against certain angelic powers. That was a topic that was in the air, so to speak. People were talking about angels, and so he is too, and these false teachers have been as well. And we know from the context that they must have been speaking arrogantly against evil angels, the non-elect angels. And so we don't know exactly, and it's not really necessary to know. I'll just encourage you that way, because we're able to understand the point that Peter's making from verse 11. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power than those do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Now we get some help if you'll turn over a few pages toward the end of your Bibles to Jude. Jude is the book right before the Revelation. We get some help in understanding this by reading what is the parallel account in Jude verses 8 and 9. You remember from our introduction to the book of 2 Peter that Peter and Jude have a lot of the same material. Peter may have borrowed from Jude, or Jude may have borrowed from Peter, or they both may have borrowed from a common source between them. So it's not surprising to read here in Jude 8, "Yet in the same way these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority," and here we go, "revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And maybe you're saying to yourself, now where in the Bible do we find that incident recorded? Don't fret. It's not in the Bible. This is another example of the writers of Scripture borrowing from what we would call non-canonical writings that were available and known at the time. And there are several that Jude could have derived his story from, including the aforementioned Assumption of Moses, but there's others as well. There were several documents, pieces of literature that Jude could have gotten that story from. The way the story goes is that when Moses died, the Lord sent his archangel Michael to bury him. But the devil resisted him and disputed his right to bury Moses because of Moses' sins. Moses had murdered someone back in Egypt. And even in the face of this satanic challenge to the Lord's revealed will in this matter, Michael refused to, as Peter puts it, bring a reviling judgment against him. Or as Jude says, he did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Well, the point of this, here's the point, is that if someone so exalted as Michael, the archangel of God, refrained from weighing in arrogantly against the devil of all persons, then how much more careful ought we to be about our words and attitudes toward others? So you see, the point is the same whether we take glories or majesties to mean the evil angels, or even as some do, and I read this, some believe, I think Dr. Johnson believed this, that glories referred to leaders in the church, that the false teachers were not afraid to revile the glories, the leaders in the church. And I read another commentator who said, "I'm a leader in my church. I'd love for people to think I'm a glory, but the Bible doesn't allow you to do that." So whichever way, the point is the same. Peter's saying, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? But there's a question. Why would these false teachers have done such a thing? Why would they have reviled these angelic majesties? Well, perhaps it was because they desired to belittle the very idea that there was a kind of evil that distinguished good angels from bad angels. We've said that. They lived immoral lives. They denied that what we do in the flesh has any bearing whatsoever to our spiritual life, our relationship with God. And so if that were the case, in doing so, they were treating with contempt the very powers that were behind their own evil actions. But this is not that clear a thought, I know, to understand. The language is difficult. The interpretation is difficult. I want to say, look, it's Satan and his demons that these people have been reviling, so shouldn't we say amen to that? After all, these are some strong words that Peter is directing toward the false teachers, and that we are teaching it today is an evidence that we're saying amen to Peter. But I think it is the accusation that Peter was making against them. They were arrogant, haughty people who should have had enough understanding of their own frailties to show some moderation in their speech. But let's apply this to ourselves. What's that mean to me? we can take a lesson from this. We have an obligation to confront and identify heresy, don't we? That's the obligation of the church. You will hear in Dan's message this morning, if you haven't heard it already, that the church has an obligation to oppose heresy. The church has an obligation to oppose sin in the church. Well, we have that obligation, and not only that, Peter himself, remember back in 1 Peter 3:15, instructed us to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. But in other words, he's saying, always be ready to make a defense of the gospel. But then he adds, yet with gentleness and reverence. And I think that's very significant, 1 Peter 3:15. He adds at the end, yet with gentleness and reverence. We have an obligation, the leaders of the church as a whole, every person, we have an obligation to defend against error and to present positively the truth of the Word of God, and certainly even to call out those who are teaching false doctrine. We have that obligation. But while doing that, our language and our attitude ought to be seasoned with a healthy dose of humility. We should be extremely careful about the language that we use and recognize our own level of competence is not infallible. That's hard for most of us to do, who believe as we do that we hold to the truth of the Bible, and we do it with a good level of confidence. We ought not be unconfident in the things that we believe, but we must learn to combine our confidence with humility and grace. And I think if we do that, we'll be glad we did down the road in our lives. Well, beginning with verse 12, Peter goes on to say that not only are these men arrogant, they are also debauched in their morals, as bad as brute animals. He calls them that, verse 12, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. So like unreasoning animals then, destined only to be slaughtered, these false teachers in their unreasoning arrogance and sinfulness are destined in the end for the slaughter of God's judgment. In the end, they will get the wages that belong to them. They will get what their labor has earned. They've done wrong, and they'll get paid in full for it. They say a workman is worthy of his wages. They've worked iniquity, and they'll get the wages for it. And beginning with the second clause of verse 13, Peter describes their baseness. He tells us in very descriptive language how lust-driven they are and how all-consuming their evil desires are for them. Peter says they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Well, we understand what that means. We hear it said all the time, nothing good happens after midnight or two, whatever your number is. Nothing good happens after that. Anybody's parents ever told them that? I bet they have. What we mean by that is that most people prefer the dark of night to indulge in their sensualities. But these are far beyond that. They find pleasure in doing it in broad daylight. They don't wait for the evening. They enjoy doing it in the light of day. That word pleasure is the Greek word hedone, and it's what we get our English word hedonism from. These men were hedonists. They were obsessed with finding pleasure for themselves, and as the passage goes on to reveal, they took it to great extremes. And Peter says that their stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. And I want you to notice if you have the New American Standard Version, that the margin note states that one of the older manuscripts had not reveling in their deceptions, but reveling in their love feasts. And that's how the New International Version translates it, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Now you say, well, okay, what are you talking about? Well, we know from the New Testament, we know from Jude, for example, Jude 12, that the early church held what they called love feasts that combined the observance of the Lord's Supper with a common meal that every member of the church participated in. It was a time to get together on the first day of the week and have a meal together, and during the course of it, gifts were exercised, people taught the scriptures, and love for the brethren was created in these what they called love feasts. And the word used by Jude, for example, in Jude 12 is agapaios. And that sounds familiar to those of you who knows the word agape, love, hence love feasts. And it's a word that's very closely, it looks very much like the Greek word for deception. In fact, there's just one letter difference between the two. So some believe that Peter was referring to the behavior of the false teachers at their weekly meetings of the church. It's entirely believable, judging by what Peter goes on to say, but also when you consider that the problems that the church in Corinth had. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul takes the church in Corinth for task. He says, when you get together for the Lord's Supper, that's really not what you're doing. You're coming together. Some of you are getting there early and eating all the food. Others apparently had to work and they come late. There's no food for them. Others are getting drunk at the love feast, at the meeting of the church. In fact, a lot of people speculate that the reason the early church, the practice of having the love feast eventually ended was because of the abuse of it by such as these. But it's not hard to imagine such as these men seeing it as a great opportunity to carouse and indulge themselves. That's why they had become stains and blemishes on the churches. Can you imagine something like this happening? I think debauchery is really a good word for this. But it gets worse. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. That word trained is the word we get gymnasium from. They're a finely tuned instrument of greed. They have a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Well, as we pointed out last week, these men were sexually immoral. In fact, that's really the point of comparison between the angels that sinned from Genesis 6, the people who lived in the world in Noah's day, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were sexually immoral people. And these men that Peter is directing this language against were sexually immoral men. They were greedy men, too. They saw the church as a field to be harvested for their own sinful desires. And Peter's language, look at verse 14, it's even more vivid than this eyes full of adultery. He says, literally, their eyes are full of adulteresses. In other words, every woman they see is evaluated by them according to their own perversions. Every woman is a potential catch to satisfy their sensuality. The women of the church was for these men a trolling ground for sexual immorality. And once a man has gone down that road, the result is how he puts it here, he can never be satisfied. This thing never stops with them, that never cease from sin. That's what a hedonistic appetite does to a person. Whether it's the pleasures of food or sex or material goods, once allowed to dominate a person, it leads to ever more increasing appetites. In the world that we live in a wealthy world. And we have all different levels in our class of material capacity. But we all live in a very wealthy world, and for us it's an especially dangerous temptation. We tend to move from attaining the simpler pleasures in life to wanting the ever more and more elaborate pleasures of life. But what we find as we obtain them is that they give us no more lasting pleasure than the earlier simple pleasures. In fact, what we find is they give us less and less pleasure. And it leads us to want more and more of the same thing. It's very sad to see a man or a woman who's strived their whole lives to get more and more and accumulate more and more, and then to see them near the end of their lives so unhappy, so unfulfilled. But we see that all the time, don't we? None of us are immune to it, and to the degree that we take our eyes off the most important things, off the most important person, we will become more and more prone to going down the path of the hedonist. But in the middle of verse 14, Peter advances his charge against these men. To this point, he's merely described their behavior, but now he moves to address the effect that they have on others. He says they entice unstable souls. Now, how do you entice people to do things? What? Trickery? Yes. I've got a friend. He loves to entice me. He'll come up to me and say, don't go work out. We haven't had Mexican food in a long time. Let's go to Herrera's. Or no, don't go work out. We haven't been to Chips. Let's go to Chips and get a cheeseburger. And the measure of how unstable my soul is can be found in how often I go eat cheeseburgers rather than go to the gym. He's dangled the bait out in front of me, and I've gotten hooked and reeled in. That's actually the imagery that Peter uses of dangling a lure out in front of an unsuspecting fish. Peter uses the very same word, enticed, in his epistle. In James 1:14, you'll remember this, he wrote, "But each one of you is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." And I have written in my Bible out in the margin in James 1:14, like a fishing lure. But the best of lures don't work unless there is an unsavvy fish. Notice it is the unstable souls who are enticed by these false teachers. But that's what makes them so especially dangerous. It's that the church is always full of unstable souls. And we know that to be true. People like new things. They like excitement. And many just love to know that they're involved in the latest and greatest new thing that's going on at the time. And there are always preachers. There are always Christian, quote, leaders who are hawking those exact wares. Always. They're always out there. There's always unstable souls, and there's always those who are enticing them. They're not satisfied unless they have converts. So they're continually casting out that lure and enticing unstable souls. And I think that's a major reason that Peter eventually gets around to summarizing the false teachers, as he does at the end of verse 14, as accursed children. God hates people who harm his saints, his children in the faith. The Lord Jesus said that very thing in Mark 9:42. He said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." It's God's curse on them. But it's more than just a sexual lust that drives them. They lust for everything. They have hearts trained in greed. They're using the church for their own advantage. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. Whether they're using them for financial gain are just as tools to exalt themselves in their own pride. They're experts at it. They use the church for their own selfish appetite. And Peter gives as an example of this the story of Balaam. It's found in the book of Numbers. We're not going to go there this morning, but it's an interesting read. Balaam was a man kind of like these described by Peter. He's said to be a prophet, but he's a prophet by occupation. That's what he did for a living. He was the one prophet that Balak, the king of the Moabites, enlisted to curse his enemies, the Israelites. But you remember, God told Balaam not to curse Israel, but to instead bless them. And Balaam did that. He didn't curse Israel. God told him to bless them instead, and he did bless them instead. But the account, if you read it, gives an indication that Balaam was more than willing to do whatever Balak wanted him to do as long as the price was right. And the only reason he didn't was he feared what God might do to him. And the highlight of the story, Peter gives it to us here. It comes in Numbers 22 when God caused Balaam's donkey to refuse to go forward in the way. And Balaam beats him again and again and again. And finally the donkey speaks and basically says to him, "What's wrong with you?" And then the angel who had been standing in front of the donkey blocking his path makes himself visible to Balaam, and he says to him in Numbers 22:32, "Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me." And I think that Peter almost certainly picks up on that line out of the story when he writes in verse 15 that the false teachers had followed the way of Balaam. In Peter's day, the story of Balaam was one that was often used as an illustration of greed and the willingness to do evil for profit. And so we find it here, sandwiched between these vigorous words of condemnation of those who are threatening the church and causing God's people to stumble. The false teachers here, they're just like Balaam. And he'll go on to describe them further in the verses that follow. We'll read and study those next time. I said at the beginning that one of the lessons that we must take from this is the absolutely necessary link between what we profess with our mouths and how we behave in our persons. We must continually pay attention to the way that we are upon. Is it the way of Christ? Is the way that you are on the way of Christ? And if you can examine your life this morning and decide that maybe it doesn't really look like the way of Christ, then you need to turn around and run back to the way of Christ. That's what you need to do. Flee that way. It's a dangerous place to be. In the way of Balaam, the angel said to him, "Your way is contrary to me." And Peter will say in the next few verses, in verse 21, "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." As Christians, we're called by God to be who He has created us to be. And that idea has special significance for us because we are His new creation, unlike the rest of the world. That's another point that Dan will make in his message this morning. We are to be who we are in Christ. We're to be who He has created us to be. And I'm going to close. It's time to close. I'm going to close with the verse from Ephesians 2, which Dan quoted in the memorial service for Mary Dean on Friday. It's the 10th verse of Ephesians chapter 2. "For we are His workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Mary Dean, was a true child of God. She had been created in Christ Jesus, just like every believer was, and Mary Dean walked in those good works that God had prepared for her. We must emulate that example and resist compromise in our daily walk. Well, may God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, you know how weak we are. We are often unstable and easily enticed. I pray for us that you would strengthen us, that you would sanctify us, that you would make us more holy, more like your Son, our Savior, that you would keep us on the path of Christ, that we would not get on the way of those like Balaam, those who live this life for nothing else but satisfying our appetites. Keep us from that, Lord. Lord, thank you for Christ, our Savior, who, in spite of our sinfulness, loved us and gave himself to forgive our sins and make us righteous before you. We pray in his name. Amen.